I've got this little quote up here that I saw when I was looking for slides and backgrounds this week, and it says, "Silence is the room we create for the searching of God, where we hear His voice and follow." And I was reminded as we just sang those songs and how they fit together. You know, we sang about our commitment to worship God, that we will follow Him, and we followed that up by another one of my favorite songs, where we're really saying that we want to bless God. We want this worship service. We want our lives. We want everything we do. For when God looks down, He sees a child that loves Him, and it blesses Him. And then we came at the end of that, and we talked about who God was and how we're in awe of Him. Because if we don't see God as somebody we're just in awe of, and we see His greatness and His goodness above all things, and we're not going to have the strength to follow Him. And we're not going to be a blessing to His name. And, you know, I'll just take this opportunity. We talk about it, often, but worship is really what comes from our hearts. And it's not singing the song. And it's a spiritual discipline that we learn, that we discipline ourselves to do. The Bible calls it a sacrifice of praise, a sacrifice of thanksgiving. The reason that it's a sacrifice is because as human beings, our minds tend to wander about the things that we want to think about. I remember when I was a little boy and I'd come sit in the church when we had to go, and I would look up, and they were those old army cathedral type things, and you'd look up there and they had the carvings up there and stuff, and I'd imagine all kinds of things going on. I wasn't listening to anything. I was daydreaming. I was thinking about things I had to do, things I wanted to do, and there was no real silence before God in my heart. I wasn't connecting with God. And we can do the same thing when we come in worship. We can sing the song, and we can let the emotion of the music and the words kind of make us feel good, you know, like going to a concert. We can connect with the music. We can connect with even the message of the words as a comfort to us. But are we really being silent before God and connecting with Him, where we are recognizing how great He is and we are trying to bless Him with our response? And that's what worship is. And when we come to this time, we are worshiping again. Everything we do in our life is worshiping. Worship, as we said before, it literally means to bow down. That means I take my agenda, I take my life, and I submit it and surrender it to the authority of God and what He wants to do rather than what I want to do. That's what the word humble means. The word humble doesn't mean I think poorly about myself. The word humble means that I take my strength and I surrender it to the will of someone else. And we want to humble ourselves before God and bow before Him and follow Him. And as we come to this part, you know, it's like everything else. We're worshiping here together, and there's a strength in all of our voices. But to be a part of that worship, that voice has to come from us too. And now we're here, and we're seated to look at the Word. And really, you'll worship through this. Because what you're doing is as you read the scriptures up here and as you listen to some of the meditations I have about it, your mind is really connected and open to search for what God has to say for you, say to you, and what He wants to do in your life today. Or you can just listen to the message and look for something that you need. But are you really going to search for the Lord? I'm just going to read this prayer right here. I'm not going to have you read it with me. This is a prayer from David in Psalms 119. I read the first two verses of it, I think last week or the week before, but I'm going to read a little bit of the next one. And as you just hear God's word right here, I want you to let it sink into your hearts, and I want you to respond and pray to God as you hear it. You know, it's just like we tell you with the music. You know, we don't necessarily care if you sing or not, because what we do is we have a platform in which you can raise your voice to sing to God. But if you feel like you just want to pray, or it brings you to something else that you want to say to God through the midst of it, you don't have to worry about it, because the band and the singers will keep it going. And you can just pick up in and out as you want to. But you're interacting with God with this. And as I read this prayer, I want you to interact with that prayer in your heart, wherever it leads to you to say to God. But here's what David says, and it's a great preparation for what we're about to do. I meditate, he says in his prayer, I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. Teach me, Lord, the way of your decrees, that I may follow it to the end. Give me understanding so that I may keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Turn my heart towards your statutes and not towards selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. Fulfill your promise to your servant so that you may be feared. Take away the disgrace I dread, for your laws are good. How I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, preserve my life. Amen. Well, we desire to know what God wants for us. And our calling, as we've been looking at, really comes out of the foundation of our relationship to God, at least how fruitful we're really going to be in it. And we're called to proclaim the gospel. And that gospel is for the world, and it's for our world. And our world is a little smaller than the world. Our world is, most of us, it's going to be almost all done in Chattanooga. As a matter of fact, it's going to be done not just in Chattanooga, but it's going to be done with the people we happen to be brushing by or sitting by or talking to in Chattanooga. My proclaiming the gospel is not for the whole city. I don't know the whole city. I'm not going to interact with the whole city. But I am responsible to be a good witness of who Jesus Christ is to the people that I'm in contact with, especially the ones that I'm in contact with on a regular basis. In Mark 1:15, John the Baptist is being talked about here, but it's the forerunner of Christ coming. And the principle's the same for each one of us, because we're out there in a world of people that don't know who God really is and don't understand who he is and don't understand the message. And God has sent us to kind of prepare the way so that there's an entry point into their lives. You know, they had the word and they had the knowledge for centuries, for millenniums before Jesus came. But when Jesus came, they could see it in 3D. They could look at it. They could handle it. They could talk with it. They could interact, and they could see there's depth and there's meaning that I didn't understand on the surface about what God was trying to tell me. And in Mark 1:15, the prophecy says this: the time is fulfilled. Now, that was 2,000 years ago. So it's definitely fulfilled now. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. The gospel is about kingdoms. It's about the kingdom of God rather than the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of self. Repent and believe in the gospel. It's real interesting that that is a central part of the message that cannot be left out. It's where the gospel takes root. Therefore, Jesus says in Matthew 28:19, as he leaves, he says, therefore, because of that, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Some of you know that the word baptism is a word that was invented for the Bible, because the literal translation of it is immerse, but there was already a church tradition of sprinkling. And so they looked at it and they said, well, hold on a second. If we translate this, what it actually says, we're going to have to change our traditions, which at that time had been several hundred years. And so they created a new word, baptism. And what it really is saying is it's saying immersing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So in other words, my life is hidden in Christ. My life, the source of my life is God. He's before me, he's behind me, he's beside me. There is no life without him. And that my life, now that I have entered into the kingdom of God, is immersed in God. And I'm surrounded and I am held by the hands of God and his Holy Spirit. And teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Not some of the things, but everything. That'd probably take a while. We'll talk about a couple things God has commanded us here today, but I don't think we'll scratch the surface. But this is what he calls them to, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Well, that's a good thing, because we're not able to fulfill this commission without the Holy Spirit doing most of the work. What are disciples? Well, they're lifelong learners. It'll take all of your life to be able to learn how to obey everything God wants you to. And it's going to take more than your lifetime to help someone else learn it. As a matter of fact, it'll take more of your lifetime. We'll learn the big picture of it when we pass to the next life. So a disciple is a lifelong learner. It's a person who lives by faith. It's a person who clings to, who relies on, who trusts in, and who follows Christ, believing that he will lead them to the right place. And the other way that the disciple, there's a couple other things, I'm not going to go over all the description of a disciple, but the other one that's very prominent in the Gospels that Jesus says is he is a person who endures to the what? Disciples endure to the end. That's how you distinguish them from people who are not disciples. They endure for a little while. And we've all known people like that. Jesus talks about him in Matthew 23:13. He says, "Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." Now that must have really stung, to be someone who is a teacher of religion. And Jesus is saying, "Woe to you. You got bad things in your future. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when you've succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are." That must have really stung to realize here's a person who attends synagogue on a regular basis. They give their tithe. Not only do they give their tithe, they do all kinds of different things, and they're very, very committed to making sure all of the rituals, all the things that are asked in the law to do, they're trying to do them all. And Jesus says, you're a child of hell. And they're looking and saying, you got to be kidding me. I'm opening up the Bible each day and I'm reading it. I'm doing all of these things. And what are you talking about? And what do you mean that the people that I'm leading, I'm teaching them the same thing I'm doing? What am I missing? What are you talking about? Well, what he's talking about is the difference between being a convert and being a disciple. Disciples are learners. They are people who are learning from a person, and that person is Christ. And you will have disciples in your life. If you have children, you've got disciples already, automatically. They're learning from you how to live life. They're learning their values from you. They're learning what life is all about from you. And you're teaching them. And you can either make life about events, or you can make it about faithful communication, faithful relationship, honoring God. They walked with Jesus. They watched him. They learned from him. And they carried on his job after he completed his. Converts, on the other hand, are people who come, they like to be around, they like the benefits of Christianity, but they are looking for an event in which they have a change, but then really there's no relationship outside of it. It's based on things they do. I'm going to do better. In our culture, we say this, and I know many of you have heard this. My life's not going well. I'm not doing everything I should. I've got to get back to church. How many of you heard that? I got to get back to church. You got to get back to church? You might want to establish a relationship with Christ. You might want to get in a place where you can get close enough to Christ that he can lead you and he can give you wisdom not to make some of the choices you're making. You need a different direction in your life. You need someone who can lead you, who sees the big picture. Church can't see that for you. We don't know your heart. We don't know your circumstances. There's only one person that can lead you through life. That's Christ. Everything else is an illusion. And there are a lot of converts. There are a lot of people who need some help. And I'm going to give you a little history here because we're going to talk about what the gospel is. And that's part of the problem that we have in our society today, because we don't teach and we're not surrounded with the real gospel. And it was lost through some well-meaning things. But sometimes when we do things and run ahead of what God wants and emphasize things that men like instead of God, the results, we don't realize where they're going when they're off track. And I'm going to talk a little bit about how we view the gospel and sharing the gospel. And part of that comes from in the 18th century. And I want to kind of get this to you. The earliest recorded altar call was in the 18th century, the mid-18th century. There's no record of it before. And what happened is that we had the Methodist Episcopal Church congregations, some of them started having altar calls. And in those altar calls, what they would do is they would talk about Christ, and they would ask people to raise their hand if they felt called to surrender their hearts to Christ, and they would come down and do it. Now, I'm going to tell you to start with, as we talk about this, I gave my heart to Christ at an altar call. There's nothing wrong with an altar call. No one becomes a Christian that doesn't make a commitment to Christ. So when I'm talking about these things, I'm going to talk about the unintended effect of an emphasis. I'm not talking about what was done. There is nothing wrong with an altar call. As a matter of fact, I'm just going to ask you in here, how many of you gave your heart to Christ at an altar call? Raise your hand. Okay, that's not as many as I was expecting, but it's a lot, right? So I'm not talking about that as being bad, but in the 1830s, Charles Finney, who believed that men's wills, not their natures, needed to be converted. In other words, he did not believe that Christ would come and transform your heart and make you different. He believed that you would choose that and that God would strengthen you in that choice as you did it, but it came about your will. And so he started to try to make his sermons about getting people to get to a place where they would make that commitment. And as he did, what history tells us is Finney's new measure, I'm gonna quote this one, Finney's new measures aimed to make regeneration as easy as possible. And because he would preach and get good crowds, big crowds would come down, and that he would have a lot of converts. And so this became popular, especially with preachers. And you had men like Billy Sunday and D.L. Moody and others during the 20th century that did evangelistic crusades. Billy Graham started in that and kind of ended in the 21st. But today, altar calls are a regular part of many, many services. Earlier evangelists like George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley, never heard of such a custom. In fact, there were no altar calls at the first Great Awakening that went through Britain and the United States. That's interesting. I in my mind, I could not imagine an awakening sweeping through that changed enough people to follow Christ that they shut down the bars and they ran the prostitutes out of the place. Having that kind of effect, I would figure there would have to be an altar call, right? D.L. Moody had a had an experience once, and some of you have heard about it before, where he had been preaching and had had many, many converts. And I want to tell you, I'm not saying that there's not a lot of people that were saved through that. I think there were. Like I said, I came to Christ through a James Robinson crusade with an altar call. And I know the Holy Spirit can work through his truth. But D.L. Moody was walking down the street, and there was a drunk in a who was kind of out of control and stuff like that. And he looked up and he saw Moody, and he goes, "Moody, it's you." He said, "I'm one of your converts." And Moody walked over and he put his arm around him and he said, "Yes, you are. You're one of my converts, because you're certainly not one of the Lord's." And there are a lot of people that make commitments, and we see them all the time. They make a commitment, but they don't follow through on it at all. And there's no relationship or love with the Lord. Billy Graham preached, they say he preached to 3.5 million people who responded. I was in a crusade like this, not Billy Graham, but James Robinson, and I responded in a huge crowd, not quite that big, but it was a huge crowd. And, you know, and you've heard the story. They took a card like this. This is actually Billy Graham's card, where he gave his heart to Christ in a crusade, and it's got the date on it, and it's got the sign, and I filled one out at the crusade I went to. And about 3 weeks later, I had a man knock on my door, another student knock on my door, and he, you know, you've heard the story. He said, "I heard you gave your life to Christ." And I said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, do you know what that means?" I said, "No." He said, "Well, do you have a Bible?" I said, "No." He said, "Well, I got one here for you. I'd like to come by once a week and help you learn about what you've committed yourself to." If that wouldn't have happened, I wouldn't be standing up here today. If I wouldn't have had somebody who helped make me a disciple like he was a disciple. A lot of people don't get that follow-up. Now, in light of that, and in light of the things that we see happening in today, I want to kind of bring us back to understanding what conversion really is about, what sharing our faith is about, what proclaiming the gospel is really about, and what the gospel is really about. And a large part of that, I'm just going to remind you from last week, we actually have nothing to do with. The first part of it is bringing conviction. Now, I could bring condemnation to you, but I can't bring conviction to you. Because conviction is the Holy Spirit of God opening your eyes to realize several things. To realize, number one, I don't have a relationship with God. There are a lot of people who think they have a relationship with God because they go to church. There are a lot of people who think they have a relationship with God because they used to go to church 25 years ago. But the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, and all of us who are in here who know the Lord, which is almost everybody, I'd say everybody, but I don't know. But all of us had that time in which all of a sudden, we knew the facts about the gospel. We knew Jesus died for us. We knew that God wanted to forgive us. We knew all that stuff. But we didn't realize that God was right there, and he was the king and creator of the universe. And we were either going to live in defiance and just say, "So what?" Or we were going to humble ourselves before him. But we realized God was talking to us. That's the beginning of a relationship with God, is the Holy Spirit opening our eyes to realize he's not something we talk about. He is a real personal God who is in control of everything. And where do I stand with him? Well, sin means I'm separated from him. And no one comes to the Lord who doesn't realize that they're separated from him. And then he convicts us of how good and righteous he is and what the consequences are going to be of us pushing him away. That's what the Bible says, the beginning of, that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because there everyone, if they stop and think about that there is a God and they're separated from him And he is speaking to them right now about making a choice of whether or not they are going to embrace him or just say no. The consequences of saying no are scary, unless you don't really think that God is there, that he's real, that he's talking to you, that he's in control, and that being in his kingdom makes that big a difference. He gives us faith. Nobody can conjure up the faith to change their life. Nobody can conjure up the faith to be who God wants them to be. No one can conjure up the faith to be able to cling to and do what God wants when it looks like they're going to lose everything in the world. God gives us that faith when we respond to him. And then he cleanses us from sin. As we do what David's talking about, we consider his ways, and we consider what his ways are and whether or not our lives are in line or not. That desire to know and to appreciate and to love and to respond to him, it moves us to be able to allow God to become more important to us than our sin. We do have a part. Our part is to pray. We've talked about that the last couple of weeks. If I don't have a solid relationship with God where he is changing who I am and making me Christ-like, I can speak the words, I might can do a little here and there. God can do things if he's using a weak tool. But I can't be an effective witness for Christ unless my life is a witness of Christ's grace, of his mercy and grace in my life. And if God has changed my life and I want to serve him, I can watch for opportunities to do that. And I can proclaim the gospel when I have them. Now, watching and proclaiming are tied together, and we're going to take the next step kind of in looking at that today. It's very difficult to do this, especially in our day, because when Paul is writing, here's the big battle. You know, I heard a little story of one of our kids that went to school, and they're taking a course, and this course has got a professor that is not too friendly to Christianity. And so, you know, there's this part in there, and you're thinking, okay, how do I respond? What do I do? Well, he's a false teacher. He's telling the class that God is not real, that the Bible is a bunch of myths, and that, you know, he's teaching that God is insignificant. That's a false teacher. But the person who went in there is pretty solid in their faith. And so when they hear this, they're not vulnerable to the teaching. Their immediate thing is, man, what, you know, this is not right. What do I do? How do I? That false teacher is not near as dangerous as the one who claims to be a Christian, who quotes scripture, and who just twists it so that he makes it about what you want rather than about what God wants. And he takes out the tough parts. And this was happening back in Paul's day, but today it's rampant. It's really difficult to know what the gospel is because we've got a tradition that has watered it down, because unable to make converts, unable to be able to say, we had 12 people come to Christ. We had 300 people come to Christ. There was a church that I looked at, I think I told you at some time, they had 9,000 people come to Christ that year. And they had the same number of people in their church as they did when they started the year, because they'd lost 9,000 people. And they, the interview asked them, where do you think those people are, in other churches or what? And they said, no, most of them are just not, you know, they're done with Christianity. Well, these are converts, but they want those numbers. And Paul writes this in Galatians 1, 6 and 7. He says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. They had people preaching them back then. We certainly have people preaching them now, which is really no gospel at all. It's not the gospel. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Well, I want to just go over what the gospel really is. And we've got this, I probably don't do it enough. I used to do it all the time. When I was a youth pastor, we did this, we went over this a lot. We went over the gather, grow, and go thing a lot. These are kind of like good fundamental posts because you have to understand the gospel to live it. It's not good enough just to state the facts of it. You have to understand what it's about and what it's saying if you're going to live it. And you can't share it if you're not living it. So the first one is, the first fundamental of the gospel is this: you belong in God's family. That's why God created you. It has always been his unchanging plan to adopt you into his family through Jesus Christ, which brought him great pleasure. God created you to be in his family. God loves you and wants you to be in his family where you can experience his love, because you can't experience it outside of his family. Touches of his mercy, but not the same thing. So you belong in God's family. That is very, very important. Sharing the gospel has to begin here with a knowledge and understanding that God created us, that he's good and that he loves us. If a person doesn't believe that, you can't jump to something else just because you show them a need that could be met with Christianity. Without faith, the Bible says, it is impossible to please him. In other words, without the gift that God gives us when we respond to him, of being able to trust him, rely on him, cling to him no matter what happens, endure to the end, without that, it's impossible to please God. We don't please God when we compromise. We don't please God when we chase after the world. We don't please God when we speak allegiance to him, but our lives are grounded in something completely different that's displeasing to him. So without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must. This is where the gospel starts in actually sharing it. He who comes to God, not maybe or should or has an advantage if, but he who comes to God must believe that he is. We can't short circuit that. And when we're watching for those things. We're watching for some type of interest in God or some type of opening of a crack, usually because something's gone wrong in someone's life and they feel an emptiness. The Bible says this: the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And you guys all know people who really don't believe that there's a God, or they don't believe there's a personal God who really cares about them, or they don't believe that there's a personal God that actually is active in their lives or wants to be leading them through life. Well, let me back that up a little bit. The fool has said it in his heart, there is no God. It's interesting. It doesn't say the fool has calculated in his mind that there is no God. The fool has decided, because he's weighed the evidence, there is no God. The fool has said in his heart. Our belief comes from our heart. And our mind will take whatever our heart wants and it will twist reality around so that we can justify it. If you'll think about the consequences of rejecting God, it's always the same. Deception. Deceived. Deluded. I reject God as my authority. I don't want God to take control. My heart doesn't love him more than other things. I think other things can bring me more happiness, more fulfillment than God. I don't want to surrender myself to God's will. And so I'm open to believe a lie that world can fulfill me. And I become deceived. And that deception can grow. And I can go from being somebody who's unsure to someone who is a fool, who does not think that God is more important than the things of this world. Don't answer a fool according to his foolishness, or you will also be like him. In other words, it's telling you this: the servant of the Lord must not argue. Nobody gives their heart to Christ because you convinced them that he's real. Nobody gives their heart to Christ because you show them that the things they were doing are the wrong way, but the Bible's way is right. They might take that advice, but people either embrace God or push him away because of what they desire deep in their heart. And if you start to argue and you engage in the conversations with people about the logistics of who's right and who's wrong, you have entered into the structure that they are thinking. You've entered into an intellectual battle over what's right with someone who is deceived and cannot see what's right. And you're not going to win that one. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him. You will spin your wheels, not talking about what God wants you to, not giving the witness of the life inside of you that God wants. You'll be in an intellectual argument with someone who, have you guys noticed how the Republicans and Democrats talk to each other? I mean, facts don't matter. If you've got somebody who is on this political spectrum, as soon as they find out you're on this one, everything you're saying is wrong. Everything you're saying is a lie. Can't believe anything you're saying. If you're on this spectrum, then everything these people are saying is wrong and it's a lie. And their hearts are not open to listen. It's an argument. It's digging those heels in. And so if you want to engage in people in that type of discussion, you will get the same type of result that you see happening between the Republicans and the Democrats. It's not going anywhere. It's not going where God wants it to go. But the very next verse says this: answer a fool according to his foolishness, or he will become wise in his own eyes. Well, a lot of times people would look at this when I was younger. I said, well, this looks like a real contradiction, doesn't it? It's not a contradiction at all, because God has told us not to get in arguments, not to talk about disputable matters, and not to intellectually try to convince people of things they don't want to believe. What is our witness about? Our witness is about what God has done in our life. It's a testimony of the presence of God. And you know what confirms it? The way we live. They have people who offend them, and they get angry about it. They have people who do things to them that they shouldn't have, and they can't forgive. They live with bitterness. They live with heaviness. They live with anger. They're not free. They don't have peace. But that is what God gives to us. I like this right here. Well, then, how do you answer them? How do you relate to people? Well, we can do it our way, or we can do it God's way. And unfortunately for us, God's way always takes what? Patience. Because God is at work in deep areas, and if we're going to serve God, we have to wait on God. We have to be faithful with our part and let him do his. Not get upset because it's not happening fast enough. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. There's your witness right there. I seek God, and so you know what I get? I get rewarded. No one seeks God without getting great rewards. You know what God gives me? He gives me peace. I'm not worried about things. I'm under the same pressure that everybody else is at the workplace. Well, not at my workplace because I'm here, but I used to be. But I'm in those same, I have things go right and I have things go wrong. I have people who've been in my life that didn't treat me well, who used me, who tried to take advantage of me. I've got all those same things right there, but I'm not worried about that. Why? Because God is in control of my life. And he's using even the bad things that happen, he is using to show his greatness and show the gifts that he gives that everybody wants but no one can have who doesn't know him and doesn't have the Holy Spirit. No one's got peace that passes understanding through the difficulties of life unless the Holy Spirit gives it to you. It's a great reward. It is a great blessing. And it is the witness that we have. And that's one of the reasons why when people point out why they won't come to the church, what do they point out? Church people. Well, I know so-and-so. They were always mad. They were always angry. Well, if I cross them, oh my goodness. Well, this is the same as everything else. So what are you telling me about God and how he transformed? No, our testimony comes from what God has done in our hearts and how he has rewarded us. And he's rewarded us with a lot of things. He's rewarded us with joy. You can have joy through the tough times in life. We get that little glimpse. Some of you were married with nothing. And you look back, I remember Tom and Carmen talking one time when they were first married. They had no money, barely could get anything done, stuff like that. And Carmen would say, this is the best time of our lives. All we had was each other. Some of you remember that time, right? Well, this is the same witness of love, except it's to God. And it's what touches people. And there are a lot of rewards. I'm not going to go over all of them, but there's a lot of rewards. Sin is serious, and it will ruin your life. That's the part we take out of the gospel. That's the part that we have a hard time telling people about. We don't want to tell them that they're lost. We don't want to tell them that they are separated from God. We don't want to tell them that there's no hope at the end. The hopes of the righteous will be fulfilled, but the longings of the ungodly will come to nothing. Their desires will not be fulfilled. Sin is serious, and no matter how much the world promises, they're going to come to a place where they realize that they don't have anything of real value, that they have lost all of that, that it is gone. I like what Mark says in chapter 1, speaking of John the Baptist again, who's representing us going out into the world. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice calling, a voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make his paths straight for him. It's important that we understand the gospel. When someone comes to a point that they realize that they don't have any hope without God, everything is missing, or enough is missing that they know they need God's help. And so they've got that flicker in there of going, hey, I need help from God. Well, that's the opportunity for belief to come. And we have to realize that they have to realize they just don't need the answer to the problem that they have. The problem that they're dealing with is just a symptom of the fact that they don't have a relationship with God. They don't have the Holy Spirit working in their life, directing their lives, helping them to know what God wants them to do and to be faithful in it and to have the faith to wait to see God bring those things to fruition. They've got to make that path straight for the Lord. They've got to open up their hearts to say, I will follow you. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I think a lot of times today we just preach the forgiveness of sins. God loves you. He understands. He'll accept you in. Just ask for forgiveness. He'll heal you. He'll help you in your situation. Where the real question is, will you change the way you're going? Will you change the way you think? Will you change what you are chasing? Will you stop chasing the world and enter into the kingdom of God and let God lead and guide you? Will you accept his authority? That's the basis of where salvation begins. And I'm going to stop right there. There's two more points, but apparently there's a lot in the gospel to talk about. I'll talk about some of it later. But those are the first two steps. And those are the ones really when we stop there. When we move to the next two, they're really things that most of us can see and accept if we accept Christ as our Lord. But getting there is difficult for a lot of people that we look at, because they're really looking at the Lord and saying, how much would he benefit me compared to what the world would? And we have to realize we can't get sucked into that. Because a person who's saying, okay, I'll follow God if he can help me enough to solve my problems, is not a person who's entering into the kingdom of God. And so we need to look for those opportunities, and we need to make sure we're clear about what salvation is. It is entering into God's family, entering into his kingdom, surrendering our lives to him as our Lord as he becomes Savior. Well, if you'll skip to that last slide up there, I'm just going to ask you to just bow your heads and just spend a moment and respond to God about however he's speaking to you. Whether he's speaking to you about moving your life in a direction that is in line with him, under his authority. Whether he's speaking with you about really meditating and understanding the gospel better so you can recognize it with the people that he's called you to share it with. Giving you the courage maybe to speak those things in love that people need to hear. Father, we as your children, we know that you are in control of your creation. We have experienced how you have reached down and touched our lives and changed the way we think and feel, what motivates us, what drives us. We've experienced the freedom of being forgiven, of having a clear conscience before you, even when we slip and fall and make mistake after mistake. But we understand your mercy because you know we're weak and you know we don't see and understand things, and you work with us as a heavenly Father, helping us to grow, to understand, to be closer to you, and to see how we can seek to please you and serve you. Father, we are grateful that you've opened our eyes, and we understand, and we want you to help us to see those opportunities and to speak hope and to point to Christ and to give that encouragement to step out and trust when we see you working in that heart. We want to provide the truth that it's not about something that's gone wrong in your life. It's about the direction of your life. It's about recognizing who you are as God. And to be able to say, you are my God. You are my Lord. You are my Savior. You gave your life for me because you love me. You had the power to overcome death and rise because you are in control of everything. And so my life is yours. And I thank you, and I praise you, and I commit myself once again to follow you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.